So let me tell you three stories, and you tell me what these have in common with each other. A rich man went to church to pray for money. He needed $3 million in order to pull off a real estate deal he had in mind. And as he's kneeling there in church praying, it just so happens that next to him is a poor man who's praying for $100 so that he could pay his rent that month. So the rich man takes his wallet out, pulls a $100 bill out, gives it to the man. After thanking him, the impoverished man stands up, praising God, and leaves the sanctuary. The tycoon then looks up to heaven and he says, God, now that I've got your attention, think about it. A young woman made a promise that she wouldn't pray that day for herself, that she would only pray for others. And so she begins her prayer by saying, Dear God, please give my mother a handsome son-in-law. A young boy was saying his bedtime prayers with his mother, and he says, God bless my mother and my father and my sister, and God, please give me a new bicycle. And his mother said, Sweetheart, God's not deaf. And he said, Yeah, I know, but Granddad's in the other room, and he's a little hard of hearing. Okay, so here's what they have in common. Number one, they're about prayer. Number two, they portray prayer as being primarily about asking. And two, they show people who are being manipulative in their prayers and in their asking. We may not be consciously manipulative in our prayers, but the truth of the matter is, all too often, we approach prayer as if it is primarily about asking. And if we see prayer as primarily about asking, and if God doesn't come through for us in the way and in the timing that we expect, then prayer becomes a very difficult proposition for people. And to be honest, because the average person who prays does see prayer as primarily about asking, and because the majority of things that we ask for don't come in the timing or the way that we want, this is part of what's at the root of the difficulty with the average Christian in praying. So should we ask for things? How should we ask for things? What things should we ask for? And dozens of other questions, which I'm sure you have asked yourself over the years. I don't think it's possible to be a Christian for very long without wrestling with this whole mystery of prayer. What exactly is prayer? How exactly does prayer work? What exactly is the point and purpose for my praying? And if I don't pray, what does that mean and how does that affect me? This morning I want to talk not about prayer in general, but I want to talk a little bit about the unhelpful term that's called unanswered prayer, and to see what Jesus has to say about it. I believe that Jesus' teachings make it very clear that if we as his disciples don't pursue prayer with passion and with patience and with persistence, we're not only going to struggle in our Christian lives, we are struggling to live the Christian life the way God designed it to be. So Jesus taught not only about prayer, Jesus not only modeled a life of prayer, but Jesus taught about the need to be persistent in prayer. In fact, Jesus told a couple of parables about this. The one we're going to primarily focus on this morning is in Luke chapter 18. Luke begins the retelling of this parable of Jesus with these words. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And so clearly Jesus understood the struggle that people have with praying and persisting in prayer. In fact, one would presume that Jesus must have occasionally had at least some trouble with persisting in prayer, because he had to get up every day, go find a place off by himself, as the scripture tells us, and pray at length, and it didn't come easily all the time. So let me read the parable to you. In a certain town, Jesus said, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. Wow, what an indictment of this guy's character. He was unjust, he didn't fear God, and he didn't care about people. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge said. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? No. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and get it quickly. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, the widow is only one of two characters in this parable. And the widow is the ideal example of helplessness in ancient Middle Eastern culture. If you're a widow, there was no social security system. There was nobody to protect you against oppression or being taken advantage of by somebody else. You were on your own. You had nothing. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, there were stories of women being taken advantage of by somebody else. And virtually every prophet in the Old Testament, in accusing Israel of sin, accused them of one of the things they were guilty of, is not taking proper care of widows and orphans. So here's this woman who's alone, without family, without an advocate, without somebody to stand up for her, with no resources, and she has a need. So she comes to the judge, and she has basically three options. Option number one is to bribe the judge. He's unjust. He doesn't care about people. Give him enough money, he'll rule in your favor. But as a widow, obviously she has no money, so this isn't an option for her. Option number two is she could attempt to blackmail or bully the judge. You know, hey, if you don't give me what I want, then I'll let everybody know what I know about you, or do you know who my son is? Well, however she would have done this, clearly she didn't have these resources available to her. So she's left with option number three, which is to just continually badger the guy. So apparently in this system, you could keep going back time and time again in order to plead your case. And the verb in the text literally means she kept continually and constantly, repeatedly going back to him over and over again. Now there's a second character in this parable, and that's the judge. And we're told he's unjust. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about people. So at the best, he saw his judgeship as a job. Receive a few bribes, respond to a few threats, make a few decisions, require a few fines, send a few people to jail, have a few people executed, all in a day's job. So when this helpless widow comes to him with no bribe, and no ability to bully him or blackmail him, his attitude is pretty much, here's my decision, next case. Now, verse 4 tells us that for some time he refused. So she keeps coming to him and he's refusing, but like Chinese water torture, drip, 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 on and on and on. He finally says, this woman is wearing me out. I'm going to go ahead and grant her, even though I don't care about her or her case, I'm going to go ahead and rule in her favor so that I can be done with her. In fact, this term for bothering or wearing somebody out, in the Greek, it literally means to punch somebody so repeatedly in the face, it brings up this big swollen, bloody mass underneath her eye. And so Jesus is trying to say, she didn't just keep coming back, she kept coming back. Now, let me digress for a minute and talk to you a little bit about the nature of parables. A parable, of course, is a story, but frequently people confuse parables with allegories. An allegory is a story in which every single detail has a one-to-one correspondence with some point that the teller is trying to make, and you have to know all of the details. A parable, the details only set up the actual single point that the parable is trying to make. There's a whole bunch of details and meaning in an allegory. There's one point, and everything else is just secondary to the point and sets up the point. It's kind of like crossing sticks. It doesn't matter what's going on with the sticks. It only matters at the intersection point. Do you get the intersection point? And this parable of Jesus, by the way, operates like how much more than parables of Jesus. You know, if your earthly fathers, though they're sinful, have a child come and ask for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give them a stone. How much more will your heavenly Father take care of them? This is the way this parable operates. If an unjust earthly judge will eventually respond, how much more so will your perfectly just heavenly Father respond if you persist in prayer, and not because you bribe him or bully him or leverage him, because he's perfect and because he's loving. Okay, so now with this in mind, let me point out to you one thing that the parable and prayer have in common, and then three things that the parable and the prayer do not have in common. The one thing they have in common is the whole point of the parable, which is that persistence produces an answer. If you go to a judge, even though he's unjust, if you continue to persist, eventually you will wear him out and he will respond. But does that mean that the parable is saying if we go to God and repeatedly badger him, we will eventually wear him out, and against his own will, he will give us what he doesn't want to give us in the first place? Is that the way prayer works for you? Let's say that you have a health concern, and you go to God and say, God, I've got this health concern. And do you think to yourself that if every single day I go to God and lift up this request that he heal me, that eventually if I badger him long enough and use the right words and the right formula, that eventually he will have no choice but to give me what I want? But this raises the other question, well, if it doesn't work that way, then why even ask him in the first place? And so we get caught in the spiral of the mystery of prayer. Why does he need us to repeatedly tell him what he already knows? And if we tell him once, why do we need to repeatedly tell him? Is he hard of hearing? Is God forgetful? Can he not remember what we told him the first time? And if he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, doesn't he already have in mind a plan for what he's going to do? And does our opinion really matter in terms of God's plan? Is he going to change the divine plan that he's formulated since the beginning of the earth just because it's inconvenient for us? Okay, well, now look, I'm older than some of you, younger than some of you, and I've wrestled with the mystery of prayer my whole life, and I'm conscientious about praying daily, and I cannot resolve these answers totally to my own satisfaction, so let me assure you I can't do it for you. But I think there are some helpful thoughts that some of which I want to share with you. In the end, God says, do it, so I do it. Right? God says, pray, so I pray. Jesus modeled it for me, so I do it as well. Now, you can talk all around this issue about, well, you know, whatever, but the bottom line is, God says pray, so you should pray. Jesus modeled a life of disciplined, consistent, daily prayer, therefore you should live a life of consistent, disciplined, daily prayer. Amen, we can all go home. Let's not. So let's talk about the three differences between prayer and the parable. Number one is the difference between the character of God and the character of the judge. So if this was an allegory, then an unjust judge who didn't care about people and didn't fear God would be how Jesus was trying to portray God to you. Is that what God is like? Is it? Is he unjust? Does he not care about people? Okay, so we have to realize, okay, so that can't be the point. The point can't be God doesn't really care about you, but if you keep badgering him, then he'll give you what you want just simply because you're badgering him. If you don't understand that, then the whole rest of the parable fails. It seems obvious, but I just need to state it. Curtis Mitchell, in his book, Praying Jesus' Way, says, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that perseverance in prayer is never intended to wear God down, or to cause him an exasperation or exhaustion to grant our request. God does not play hard to get. Prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. But even as good as this is, if you just focus on this last sentence, okay, God's not reluctant, he's willing, therefore I need to work on God's willingness in order to get what I want. You can still become totally manipulative in your theology about prayer depending on how you read what this guy is saying. And it's a great book, by the way. So at first glance, God and the judge seem to be the same. They're not. It's because our perspective on God not giving us what we want, when we want, and the way we want makes us think, okay, now we have to worry and bother and wear God out in order to get what we want. Can you imagine if that's really actually your total view of prayer? How it would affect your prayer life? Do I guarantee you wouldn't pray? You know, if you thought that God was an uncaring, unloving, unjust judge of the universe, and you had to wear him out or badgering him into giving you what you want, then why in the world would you ever waste your time going to prayer? So I'm going to trust if you're a praying person, you don't totally view God this way. Jesus tells us in verse 8, God will see that his children get justice and get it quickly. But it doesn't seem like I get justice quickly. Does it seem to you like you always get justice quickly? So how is it that it doesn't seem so quick, and yet Jesus is sure that we get it quick? Well, part of it is in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is not a dismissive answer. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you instead. He is quick, as God understands quickness, not necessarily as we do. And the bottom line is this: God waits for just the right time so that in just the right way, he can give us just the right answer to our prayers, and we want it like this, and God doesn't operate like that. Part of it is because he doesn't choose to, and part of it isn't to our best advantage that God immediately respond to everything. What does waiting do for you? If you go to God and every single time you asked him for something, he immediately told you yes or no, even if that's the way it worked, what does that do to your character? This is the whole idea of Advent. Every year when we do this at Christmas time, we recognize that the nation of Israel waited and waited and waited for the fulfillment of God's promise in their lives. Of course, sadly, when it came, most of them didn't realize it. But there's this concept of waiting builds character. It's the whole point behind persistence and patience and long-suffering. We don't become like Jesus by getting what we want the minute we want it. It's when God responds in his timing. A second difference exists less between the God and the judge than between the widow and us. She is helpless. She is alone. She has nobody to care for her and provide for her, and we are children of the king. Now, the judge still has to dispense justice. But if the judge is your father, it's going to be a slightly different atmosphere in the courtroom than it is if you're an irrelevant, impoverished, marginalized person. Don't you, as a parent, sometimes do things for your kids just because you love them? Don't you? I mean, do you sit and weigh and go, well, you know, I don't know if blah, 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 blah. Don't you sometimes go, doggone it, I love this child. I love my daughter. She doesn't deserve this, but I'm going to do it for her anyway. Or sometimes I'm going to do this for her so that she'll have some tangible reason to know that I love her. Here's $20, Becca. We're up to 100 now, I think. The third difference is the woman's persistence is intended to change the judge, whereas our persistence in prayer is intended to change who? God? No, us. God doesn't need to get his act together. God doesn't need to redefine his values and his orientation. We need to get ourselves together, and we need to align ourselves with God. We need to stop trying to get God to align himself with us. Go to the next slide. Wait a minute, I missed a page here. Go back one. Go forward one. Another one. Another one. There we go. E. Stanley Jones is a very well-known missionary for years in the Orient, and he writes this in his book about prayer. Prayer is surrender. And by the way, Martin Luther once said, if you're looking for a one-word definition of prayer, it is surrender. Think about that. If you're a person that says, well, my one-word definition of prayer is asking, whoa, you're on the opposite side of the spectrum. But if you understand that prayer is about taking yourself before God and surrendering yourself before God and his goodness and his unconditional love and his perfect understanding of what's best for you, then you've figured out the core attitude of prayer. Okay, prayer is about surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me? Is this a great image? Or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but pulling my will to God's. And the sad reality is so often in our life, it's like, there's God, okay, I'm throwing my boat hook out there, and if I pull hard enough, I'll get God to come over here. It's like trying to pull a continent over to your little boat. The reality is we pull ourselves over to the continent. Jesus tells another parable about prayer in Luke chapter 11, where he says this: suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight, and he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." This is kind of the Middle Eastern hospitality rules, that it will be a shame for me and a shame for our entire village if we don't properly provide for my guest. So then the one inside the door answers, "Don't bother me," which is inconceivable, because in ancient village culture, they would have gotten up and done whatever they could in order to help the friend, because the reputation of the village was on the line. So Jesus is saying, how much more? "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed with me." What an excuse. I can't unlock the door. "My children are in bed. I can't get up out of bed." So we know this is stupid. "I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though," says Jesus, "he will get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, even though he won't, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs," because the man's understanding of the way this works. I'm going to my neighbor because my neighbor is obligated to help me provide hospitality for my traveling friend. I know even though it's inconvenient for him to unlock the door and get up out of bed, he will give me what I need. "So I say to you," says Jesus, "ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be opened." So Jesus tells this story, the parable called The Friend at Midnight, and the basic message of it is persist. And again, it's like if you who are a normal neighbor would get up out of bed and give your friend a loaf of bread, how much more will your loving Heavenly Father provide for those who are his own children? By the way, I said earlier, I have a fairly sophisticated theology of prayer, but at the bottom of it is this sense that God just says, "Do it because I told you so." I mean, seriously, I ramble around with this for decades now. And at the bottom of at the core of my theology of prayer is, God says, "Do it, because I told you so." Is there any parent here who has never said that to their children? "Do this, because I told you so." And that works for you, right? Well, you are God's child. And sometimes God simply just says to you, "Do it, because I told you so. Do it, because I'm God, and you're not God. Do it because I know far better than you know right now." In fact, skip. We're going to cut out some stuff here. Skip. Okay. So let's say this child comes to his father and he says, "Dad, may I play with your straight-edge razor?" What's the father going to say? "No, son. That's not a good idea. It's not best for you. There will come a time when you can use the straight-edge razor, but not right now." And let's suppose the child says, "Doggone it, you never give me what I want. I don't know why I bother asking with you. You don't really care about me, or else you'd let me play with the straight-edge razor." And then the father, of course, goes, "Oh, well, okay, if you feel that way, here it is," right? Right? No. Well, why can't we see in this in our relationship with God? He has an eternal perspective. He perfectly knows everything and understands everything. And sometimes God just says, "No, because I said so." And we go, "No, it's not what I want. I want something else. Or I want it now. Or I want it in a different way." And God goes, "I know. I love you. The answer is still no. And because I love you, the answer is no." It's easy for us to understand this as parents because we do it all the time. It's difficult for us to understand this as children of God because we're not as mature as we ought to be. Douglas Byers says this: "It is a wonder that he who needed prayer so little prayed so much," referring to Jesus. And we who need prayer so much pray so little. Isn't it? Isn't it amazing that in Scripture the one who needed perhaps the least of any human being to pray prayed so much? We see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, where Jesus takes his friends and they're all asleep and for hour after hour, and then he comes back and goes, "Dudes, wake up." And then he goes back for hour after hour and then comes back and goes, "Could you not even stay awake a little bit?" And he goes back and prays hour after hour. And he began the prayer by saying, "God, this is really what I want. I really don't want to have to go through this." He didn't say, "Okay, God, let's get her done." He said, "God, I really don't want to do this." And through hours of praying, instead of throwing the hook on God and Jesus going, okay, God, come to me, God pulled him to himself. And Jesus, in the end, able to say, not my will, but thy will. As we say, may it be done on earth just as it is in heaven. If this is your attitude when you go to prayer, it's one of submission and surrender that includes legitimate asking, then prayer will be a completely different experience for you, especially because if you go with God knowing that prayer is about relationship, it's not about your shopping list, no matter how significant the things are on your list. At the age of 16 in the year 371 AD, Augustine, who's frequently mispronounced Augustine, but Saint Augustine, told his mother, I'm sorry, I can't stand it here in Carthage, North Africa anymore. I'm heading for Rome. His mother pleaded with him, don't go. She tried to talk him out of it. She shamed him and laid guilt upon him, told him she'd be all alone. Everything she could try to get him to not leave. Finally, one night, he takes off and steals passage on a boat and heads for Rome. So were her prayers answered, he asked himself in his journal, that I not go, that I not be in Rome? And as he pondered through the mystery of prayer, this is what he wrote. And what did she beg of you, my God, with all those tears, if not that you would prevent me from sailing? But you did not do as she asked. Instead, in the depth of your wisdom, you denied her request by granting her instead the desire that was closest to her heart. He didn't give her what she requested. He gave her what she needed most. For in time she saw that you had allowed me to go where I could hear the gospel in such a way that I would respond and commit my life to you. She didn't want me to go. If I hadn't gone, I wouldn't have heard the gospel and responded. You turned her sorrow into rejoicing, into a joy far greater than her dearest wish, far sweeter and more pure than any she could have hoped to find. You delayed, she persisted, and thus I was saved. I thank you for your wisdom and grace. I thank her. She refused to give up and waited patiently on you in her persistence. Can this be said of you? I hope so. That there are times when you realize that that which you ask for is not that which God wants to give, and God's able to take you through the process of realizing that what God has in store for you, even if it's difficulty, is ultimately what's best for you than had you had your way. So in conclusion, three things. In order to persist, we must believe that by persisting, our characters will become more like Jesus. By the way, how did Jesus become more like Jesus? If our goal is to become like Jesus, then we should ask the question, how did Jesus become like Jesus? Right? And the answer is, Jesus prayed a heck of a lot. Jesus prayed every day for an appropriate period of time, no matter how busy he was. You know, there's probably very few people a whole lot busier than Jesus. Probably very few people had more people who wanted something of him and had expectations of him than Jesus. He was traveling everywhere by foot with a whole entourage following him, begging him to do this, that, or the other. Jesus found time every day to become more like Jesus. The question we have to ask ourselves is, so how did Jesus become like Jesus, and what am I willing to do to make that happen myself? Number two, that our wills would become aligned with the will of God. Instead of trying to keep pulling the continent to your boat, allow yourself to pull yourself to the continent. And third, that God will answer by giving us that which we need most and for which we will be most grateful throughout eternity. I don't want to tell you this long, boring story of me, but you can think of stories yourself, I know you can, in which you went to God and said, God, this is what I need. Come through for me. And it didn't happen. And then something else happened, and it took a while for me to realize, whoa, that God, he's so much smarter than I am. You know, I thought I needed this, and I was dead wrong. And I wasn't happy with God when he said no or delayed. Now, in retrospect, as I look on it and see how God orchestrated things, oh, thank God you're God and I'm not, because things have turned out so much better for me. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are God and we're not, because we would make terrible gods. But you are perfect, and you love us unconditionally. And by the way, you also forgive anything and everything. Father, thank you for patiently waiting for us to align our wills with yours. Help us to stop thinking that we can conform you to our image and be far more concerned about becoming more like Jesus. And in order to do that, we need to do what Jesus did. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you listen, that you care, that you respond, and help us to wrestle in a better way with the issues that we don't respond the way we want you to or always in the timing that we desire for ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.